Oh, yes, picnic next Sunday at the Petersons. So we'll do 5-minute preaching, like at 2-ish. Is that right? 2-ish, 3-ish. I do have that in a bulletin, don't I? Okay, 1 John chapter 4. Man, I thought I was doing good remembering all them announcements and I done forgot one. It's not in there? Oh, I really missed it. Oh, well. Okay, 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Okay, when you mention the word love in the church or in the world, this is what they really think about. And verse 7 down to 21, they think about being nice and friendly and loving and tolerant of your fellow man. That's what they're thinking about, but they forget about loving God first. So verse 7, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that loveth dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this is the commandment. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also." Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us understand this idea, this concept. I pray you'd help us to love you first. And as we love you first, the natural outflowing of that is love toward the disciples or God's children, and love for the lost sinner to try to bring them to Christ. And I do pray you'd help us to understand the priorities, so that we might get it right, and Lord, that we might understand some things. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this letter, if you look at it doctrinally, it's called the First Epistle General of John. Generally speaking, anything from Hebrews to the rest of the Bible, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 3rd, Jude, and Revelation, doctrinally speaking, those are prophetic statements aiming more so at the tribulation. That's the doctrinal reference, and that kind of gets us to understand a little bit more what he's talking about here in the context. It's not saying that we can't get spiritual application out of it. Yes, we can. But doctrinally, this is primarily dealing with tribulation time period. The brother, in the context of 1 John, is mainly aiming at the Jews and the Arabs as far as their attitude towards each other, and basically saying that when the Arabs hate the Jews the way they do, the Muslims hate the Jews the way they do, they don't know God, and that's the reason why they do. And that goes clear back to the story of Abraham and Hagar. Now, the idea there, basically, if we love God first and foremost, which is what we're supposed to do, our love for the believers who are getting closer to God, their love for them will be a manifestation of that. Okay, last week I talked about three people in the Bible who demonstrated their love for God. Okay, and your love for God is your first and primary relationship. And that is made known to others without you saying anything as far as saying, I love God. Okay, 1 Corinthians 8 verse 3 says, if a man love God, the same is known of him. What is known of him? You can tell by his life, by the sacrifices that he makes, by the time that he puts into something, that he loves God. In the New Testament, you have the Apostle Peter who demonstrates his love for God. Remember, Jesus asked him three times, do you love me? He said three times, yes, I do. And then Jesus came back three times, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. In other words, in that idea, the way Peter manifests his love for God is that he would take a book and show it to people, feeding them what this book says, and that was the manifestation of him loving God, feeding God's people the Word of God. When Mary anointed Jesus Christ, okay, she was demonstrating her love for Jesus Christ by the sacrifice that she put out, the amount of time and money she put into the anointment to anoint Jesus Christ. And she was willing to do that act by herself, voluntarily and willingly. Didn't have to have anybody else help her out, she just did it. That was a manifestation of her love for Jesus Christ. There's a young kid in the Old Testament that became a king, his name was Josiah. He demonstrates his love for the Lord because he kept a tender heart toward the Lord. You keep a tender heart toward the Lord, but you have to develop a tough hide towards man because of their criticism and ridicule of your tender heart towards the Lord. Now, there are three more people I want to look at if we got the time. Look at Job as the first character. Job's story demonstrates that he did love the Lord because, why? He was patient, not with man. He was patient with man, but he was patient first with God. That's who he is patient with. Okay, if you go back in the Old Testament, if you would, look in James. Go backwards here a little bit. James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. Now, often what people talk about is they talk about the patience of Job, but the patience of Job actually is demonstrating his love for God. How is that? If you love somebody, you will be patient with them. In actuality, you will give them the benefit of the doubt. If you love somebody, you automatically give them the benefit of the doubt. If you don't love somebody, if you don't have respect for them, it's almost automatically, you don't give them the benefit of the doubt. In fact, you can have what the Bible calls evil surmisings. If they do something, you could conjure up all the ideas why they're doing it. It's because of self-gain. I mean, that's just the human nature thing. In James chapter 5, verse 10, here's what he writes. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Okay, the patience of Job. People say, well, he's patient with man. Yeah, but he was patient with God first. How he's patient with God. Okay, if you remember the story, you go back in the Old Testament, you got 42 chapters, you read about Job's life, and you read that Job had 10 children, you read that he had a funeral for all 10 of them in one day. All 10 got killed. You read also that he lost all his wealth, lost everything he had. And after he did that, it says that he did not curse God with his lips. He did not charge God foolishly. He was patient with God. Now, when often things go wrong with people, who do they blame first? Not themselves. Oh, no, it couldn't be me. I'm just a poor victim. They don't blame the devil. Tornado, hurricane, earthquake are called acts of the devil? No, they're called acts of God. They blame God first. In other words, they're not patient with them. Job was patient with God. Now, then he lost his health. Okay, so lost his health, whatever he had. I don't know, elephantitis, AIDS, or whatnot. I don't know what he had, but he had something bad. Pus was oozing out and everything. And at that point, I would dare say Mrs. Job had lost her patience. I mean, she was quiet about the first thing. There's no record of her griping about the first thing. And I realize that a lot of preachers are pretty hard on her. I'm not that hard on her. At this point, when she saw her best friend suffering, her husband, she had reached her limit, and she just said, "Why don't you curse God and die?" And then he just gently rebuked her, and he just said, you know, that's what the foolish women say. And you don't hear her griping or complaining after that. She took the rebuke from her husband. He was patient with his wife. Is it not true that often when you go through difficult times, you take it out on your family? It's just a natural thing. You know, when you're in pain, you take it out on somebody who's right there next to you. But Job was patient with his wife. He not only was patient with her, he was patient with his three friends. Okay, you're going through a bad situation. Your friends show up and say, "Oh, by the way, you're having these problems because you're wicked. You deserve it." And by the way, your kids died because they were wicked. Now, if somebody said that to you, what would you like to do at that moment? Come over here. I got a knuckle sandwich I'd like to give you. But Job was patient with his friends. When it got to the end, when the truth was made known, God started speaking in Job 38, 39, 40, 41, 42. Job said, "I'm a vile man." And then he said to the three friends, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, he said, "Fellas, Job was right. You were wrong. And by the way, I am not going to accept your offering. I think you're a big enough jerk that I'm not going to accept your offerings. If you would go to Job and ask him to pray for you, I'll accept him." Now, what would be the natural reaction? Okay, these three guys took some time and they basically said, "Job, your children died because they were wicked, and you are suffering these things because you are as bad as the Antichrist." And if you read Job doctrinally, there's a whole lot of insight you get out of that. And by the way, God said he's not going to answer our prayer. He's going to answer yours. Would you pray for us? "You ain't a kidding, pal. I'll be glad to pray for you." God, when they offered a sacrifice, don't accept them. Judge them. Put on them like what they were putting up. No, Job prayed for them. He prayed kindness for them, and that demonstrates his love for God. How does that demonstrate his love for God? The Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary prayed for the people killing him, demonstrating his love for the Father. Job had patience with God, and as a result of that, he had patience with his wife, his friends, he had patience with time. Okay, if you love somebody, you will give them the benefit of the doubt. If you see something in their life that may seem array, that may not seem right, if they're frustrated, if they're upset about some things, if you truly love them, you will give them the benefit of the doubt. And in fact, you probably would even make excuses for them. Peter said in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, okay, charity covereth a multitude of sins. You'll make excuses for them. Okay, if you're around somebody and somebody sees maybe the behavior of the one that you love and it's not right, and then they start, "Boy, what a grouch today," you would probably say something like, "You just don't know what they're going through. You don't understand what they're going through." You'll make excuses for them. Okay, how about the God of the Bible? A lot of people approach the Bible, and they see some things in the Bible that doesn't agree with their opinion. Oh, surprise, surprise. And so what's the natural thing? They start changing the words in the Bible to say, "Well, this is what it says, but that don't what it means. This is what it means." They don't give God the benefit of the doubt. If you would look in Matthew 13, verse 21. I know why a lot of people quit reading the Bible. It's because they come across some things in the Bible that they can't argue with, and they certainly don't think God in heaven actually would make a statement like that, but he did. Now, since 2004 is when I was able to publish the first edition of the Reference Bible. Last year, we got the second edition out there. So there's over 2,000 Bibles that have been gone out into the world. Okay, 2,000 in America, United Kingdom. I got to send another one to United Kingdom this week. Australia, New Zealand, Malawi, I don't know. I can't keep track of all these places where the Reference Bible's gone. Here of late, the last two months, I've gotten three returned back, asked for a refund. One from California, don't surprise me. Okay, and I asked, is there a problem? Two or three of them said, there's some things in the notes I don't agree with. So I wrote back and said, did you look at the references that back up the statements? By chance, could it be that the Lord's trying to teach you something? No response. They've gotten offended by some things written in the Bible. Like, you mean we can't learn something here? Matthew 13, verse 21 shows that the more you get in the Bible, you're going to discover that God's ways are much higher than our ways. His thoughts are much higher than our thoughts. And there are going to be some things in the Bible that you read will offend you when your opinion happens to be wrong. Matthew 13, 21, how do we respond? Okay, this is one of three ways that are four hearts that receive the word of God. This is Jesus' interpretation of the sower of the seed. Matthew 13, 20, but he that received the seed in the stony place is the same as he that heareth the word and anon with joy receiveth. He's happy to receive it. Yet hath he no root in himself, but dureth for a while. Dureth, that's the short way of writing, endureth. He dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises, why does it rise? Because of the word. By and by, he's offended. A lot of people get offended by the Bible. The Bible is written to tell us where we're wrong. It is how you know the Bible is written by God is because man doesn't write like this. When man writes a book, he glorifies the people that he loves and admires, and he demonizes people he don't like. God puts us all in the same boat. You're like sheep. Anybody raised on a farm knows that sheep are not intelligent. I mean, sheep, the elevator doesn't go all the way up. As Bill Snebelin would say, sheep are a few fries short of a happy meal. Okay, that's what he would say. In other words, they're dumb. And people are like sheep. Christians are like sheep. What is another animal God used to describe us? Worms. Isn't that a nice compliment? A worm. Unsaved men, he uses a jackass to describe them, a donkey. Real nice and complimentary, is it not? Ladies, you get to choose a pig for your example in 2 Peter chapter 2. Real complimentary, isn't it not? For us men, unsaved men or false prophets, God uses a dog to describe them. You say, well, that's a good one. Yes, come and watch my dog after I've moved my chickens and watch what he likes to eat. You know, your nice, cute little poodle or schnauzer, you know, you got your little ribbon on the top. Bring him to my house. I'll put him in the horse pen and watch what he eats. That's what God describes as false prophets. The Bible's an offensive book. It makes statements that offends us. Now, our reaction to that is a determination of blessing or cursing. Jesus Christ said, blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me. In John chapter 6, Jesus Christ gave a message that offended a lot of people, a bunch of people. In fact, 70 of his disciples left him after that. And it's interesting, that's found in chapter 6, verse 66. Coincidence, three sixes, and disciples left Jesus Christ. And then he turned to the 12, he said, you guys leaving too? You going to take off? And then Peter said, where are we going? Where are we going? In other words, yes, there are some things in the Bible that is going to absolutely go contrary to our thinking. And a person who loves God gives God the benefit of the doubt and recognizes that he's right and I'm wrong. I like how Habakkuk did this. Habakkuk, there's a little book in the Old Testament, three chapters. And he was observing the culture of his day, and he was observing that the people that were really going after the Jews seemed like they were getting away with it. And he asked God a series of questions about God's justice and where are you at and how about your justice? Why aren't you doing anything? And then he says this, I'll wait for your reproof. I like how he said that. He says, okay, Lord, you are a God of justice, your holiness and all this stuff, but I'm seeing all this and don't seem like you're doing anything. And so I'm just going to pose the question and I'll wait for you to reprove me because no doubt you're right and I'm wrong. You see, and that Job was patient with God. And you know what? We need to be patient with God. When we read through the Bible, we say, oh, that goes against my thought. I better research that a little bit more. I better change my mind to match the Bible. But sadly, a lot of people, what they do is they change the words of the Bible. Oh, it can't say that. Oh, it don't mean that. Oh, God loves the sinner and hates the sin. Oh, is that true in all cases? No, there are cases God hates the sinner too. And I can give you the references. That throws people for a loop. That's the God of the Bible. In fact, the God of the Bible during the tribulation time period is going to openly mock people when he judges them. That's the God of the Bible. That surprises a lot of people. But if you've been mocked for 6,000 years and kept your mouth shut, it's about time you say something. That's the God of the Bible. And he's going to do that. But you see, that's shocking to a lot of people. People think, oh, God forgives everybody. No, he doesn't. No, he does not. He does not forgive everybody. In fact, the vast majority of people, he is going to say, depart from me, cursed and everlasting fire. That's the God of the Bible. But people don't read that. Job was patient with God. Why is it nowadays that you have to be so cautious about what you say about people? You can't tell any racial jokes, anything, everybody gets all offended. That's a sign of the second coming of Christ. It's a happy thing. It's a good thing. Matthew 24, verse 10. The disciples asked Jesus, what shall be the sign of thy coming? And then he said, oh, be not deceived and blah, blah, blah. And then he says this, Matthew 24, 10, a sign of the coming of Christ is many shall be offended. Why is it that people are so hypersensitive in America? You have to be politically correct about everything. It's a sign of the coming of Jesus Christ. These people are madly in love with themselves. They are madly in love with themselves, and they think that if God rejects them, oh, God rejected a good thing. Oh, no, some preachers say, you're going to die and go to hell and split hell wide open. No, they're not. They're going to drop in hell like a little pebble in the Atlantic Ocean. It's not going to split anything. That's the God of the Bible. Why? Because he's put up with man for so long, and he's reached a boiling point. And that's what Revelation's all about. It's about the anger of Jesus Christ. You see, but yet, when we recognize that, yes, I am a worm in God's sight. Yes, I am a sheep, a dumb animal. Yes, I am. I admit that. I don't have a problem with that. Yes, I have to come to a Jewish Messiah. That's a God of love who did that for you and I. Boy, that's an amazing thing about God. Job was patient with God, demonstrated his love. The next thing, if you would look in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, what is the greatest way to live a holy life? What is the greatest driving motivation to resist temptation? It's your love for Jesus Christ. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, he bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. Okay, now the process, okay? Lust, yielding to lust brings sin, and the automatic comes death. But there's a step back further. Why does a person yield to temptation? Verse 14, he is drawn away. What is he drawn away from? He is drawn away from his love for Jesus Christ. Verse 12, he's drawn away from his love for Jesus Christ. When a person loves Jesus Christ, that keeps him at least two or three steps away from sin. Sin, lust, the temptation, drawn away of lust, drawn away from what? Drawn away from his love for Jesus Christ. Now, probably a man that demonstrates this better than anybody is Joshua. Joshua's name is equivalent of the name Jesus. Joshua is the first man in the Bible who is named, the first man in the Bible has a book named after him, chronologically, Joshua. Joshua is the very first man that God ordered to obey a book. What book did he have? Joshua 1 verse 8. He said, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. What book did he have? He would have what we call the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Who did he get that book from? He got that book from a man named Moses. Joshua was Moses' minister. Joshua was the servant under Moses. Joshua was the second man in command. The second man. Moses was one. Moses was a man that God chose and led 2 to 3 million people out of Egypt. And then Moses sinned by getting angry at that one time, hitting the rock. He forfeited his right to go in the land of Canaan. God picked Joshua. Joshua could probably get a, you know, insecurity complex. Well, he didn't pick me first. I was second. Like a second man that, you know, gets all bent out of shape. Joshua's a rare bird. Often when you have a second man under a first man, the second man often kind of gets jealous and maybe wants some little recognition. Gehazi was one of those guys that did that. And the reason why often is a little bit insecure. They've left their love for the Lord. There's a good church down in Kentucky, a good man that pastored that church for many years, Louisville, Kentucky. His name was Don Mangus. Some of us know Don Mangus. Man, gentle, gracious man. Loved the Lord, loved the book. I mean, fine church down there. Ruckman would show up and preach at that church. He and Don Mangus were friends, but you talk about opposites. Don Mangus, just a real gracious individual. And Don Mangus passed away, and another man came in and took over the church. But a rather insecure chap. Rather jealous of the people's loyalty to Don Mangus and Don Mangus' name on a plaque. And what did this guy do? Took all names off plaques. Don Mangus' name out everywhere. Insecure. Church has gone down the tubes. Why? Lost his love for the Lord. He wanted people to love him more than the Lord. Now this Joshua character, he wasn't like that. Joshua obviously knew Moses was a strong leader. No, Moses passed off the scene. God picks Joshua and he says, Joshua, this book right here, I want you to base your life on this book. Yeah, it was written by Moses. Yeah, he's out of the picture now. You need to base your life on Moses. Now, Joshua wasn't a guy that was worried about that. In fact, toward the end of Joshua's life, he said to the people, you need to live your life according to this book that Moses wrote. Why? Because he loved the Lord. You see? And that's the way Joshua was. And he resisted temptation. In that man, Joshua, there's no record of him wavering from, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's no record of that wavering. There is no record of fame going to his head. Joshua chapter 6, it says the fame of Joshua spread all around. And there's no record of that going to his head. He gave all the credit to the Lord. And he told those people at the end, you need to follow what Moses said. Do what Moses said. Now, some folks will resist temptation, maybe a temptation in their life, because of their love for their parents, a love for their friends. Maybe they recognize that if they yield to this temptation, their parent, it's going to hurt their parents. They'll be disappointed with them. Maybe it'll disappoint their friends, and so they resist it because of that. And sometimes you can hide things from your parents. Maybe there's some things that you did you don't want your parents to know that you did. You want to keep that hid because you know they'd disappoint them. But Dr. Bob June Sr. used to say, never sacrifice the future upon the altar of the immediate. Young folks, you are at a very crucial time of your life where you're going to make decisions that you're going to reap a crop often the rest of your life. And there's many, many young people that have done some things wrong at their youth and have reaped a rotten crop and will reap it until they die. And you never sacrifice the future upon the altar of the immediate. But the thing is if your love for the Lord, that right there is what's going to deter you, give you strength to yield to temptation more than anything. Why? We can hide things from our friends and our loved ones that we're embarrassed about. Some closet, some skeletons in our closet. But you can't hide it from Jesus Christ. James chapter 1, verse 12, blesses a man that endureth temptation. And then it says the Lord's going to give a crown of life to them that love him. You see, and this thing about yielding to temptation. Temptation is an unusual thing. It's like borrowing money. Temptation is borrowing money for a depreciating item in that you enjoy the pleasure in the immediate, but then you're going to pay it back in the future. Where it says about Moses, he refused the pleasures of sin for the season and chose rather the reproaches of Egypt. Now, in the Old Testament, you know, owing people money without a concern of payback is dishonest gain. In the Old Testament, you know what the punishment for that is? Slavery or death. Ezekiel 22:13. The borrower is servant to the lender. The borrower has no right for any personal luxury until they pay back the lender. None whatsoever. You know, I don't understand that when people owe somebody money and they don't pay it back. They're preying on the good graces of a brother or somebody, and this is actually accelerating the wrong of the borrower. Yielding to sin is very similar to that, in that a person is trying to get a pleasure of something right now, but then you're paying back in the future. You see, and the thing is one can attempt to hide these actions, but yet they know they disappoint their loved ones. When we go down to Purdue and we see these young kids the way they are, sometimes I ask them, how would your mother feel if she saw you right now? Oh, don't tell her that. There's a God in heaven that sees you right now. See, our love for Jesus Christ is the greatest deterrent. But when we are drawn away from that love, then we are open to anything. If you would look at Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. This is a book that's rarely preached from. Doctrinally, Song of Solomon is a picture of the love of the bride and the bridegroom, the bride, the church, the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And this will be the greatest deterrent to endure temptation, to help us endure temptations, our love for Jesus Christ. Now, if a person gets involved like in drugs or alcohol, they have AA, and often what they do is they try to get something bigger than the individual to help them overcome their addiction. So they try to get them to have some supreme being. It could be God, it could be this door, it could be a tree, it could be anything, but don't mention Jesus Christ. Don't mention that one, that's for sure. He's out of the picture. Okay, but I tell you what's going to help a person overcome those things is your love for Jesus Christ. Song of Solomon 1 verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. You see, often these people talk about the buzz, and that's what keeps bringing them back. Jesus Christ is better than that. Your love for Jesus Christ will help you deter that. Overcome that. What happens? A person is drawn away from their love for Jesus Christ and then tempted. So, what's the best prayer to pray? Song of Solomon 1 verse 4. What is the prayer that the bridegroom prays? Draw me. Draw me. See, draw me and we will run after thee. That's a prayer a person prays. Lord, please draw me to yourself so that I love you more. That's a prayer we need to pray daily. Draw me to yourself. And when we draw into Jesus Christ, then that keeps us a step or two away from the temptation. So that's what Joshua shows us. Now, John, the third one is his love for the disciples. If you would look in John chapter 13. Now, this is the one that people almost always are talking about. But you see, it's not done right if it's not put in the right priorities. If you have two people, here they are, and these two people both love God. If they put that first and foremost, notice they get closer to their love for God, they automatically get closer to each other. That is a byproduct of getting closer to God. But you see, people are trying to get people together apart from God, and it never works. The United Nations wants to have so-called peace on earth without Jesus Christ, and it ain't going to happen. Never will happen. Why? Because you have your personal feelings in there. But when you are both drawing closer to your love for God, it is an automatic where you love your disciples. John chapter 13, verse 34, he says this, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Okay, how do we demonstrate that? John chapter 15, verse 13. It says this, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, to lay down your life, people automatically think, oh, I'll die for my friends. No, if you won't live for them, you won't die for them. How do you live for them? You give of your time to help them out. When you give somebody your time, okay, we live in this thing called time. And when you give somebody your time, you are giving them your most precious commodity. You can't take it back. You can't hit the record button going backwards, the replay. No, you've given somebody a portion of your life. And you need to realize how that benefit is. That is a demonstration of love. 1 Corinthians 10:24, Paul told those people in Corinth, he said, let every man seek another man's wealth. What does that mean? That means helping somebody else promote them. Giving of your time to help them. You see, John loved the disciples. John was a character that when the Bible would write about him, he's the one that Jesus loved. You remember reading that? The disciple that Jesus loved. And because of his love for Jesus Christ, his love for his disciples is automatic. And people get that cattywampus, they get that backwards. So when you lay down your life or give up your time and help your fellow brother in Christ, that is a demonstration of your love for Jesus Christ if the act is you're doing it for Jesus Christ. And in actuality, what you do for another one in the faith, is you're doing it for Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 25. And in fact, there's going to be one judgment that is the basis of the judgment. And so he loved his disciples second. He loved his God first. And that's the priorities. John loved the disciples. If you would look in 1 John, you'll see that he repeats this over and over and over. Now, the reason why he writes it like this way in 1 John is because during the tribulation time period, it is going to be such a gap between the righteous and the lost that you'll be able to tell somebody who's righteous by their love. So when this Muslim guy is going to willing to deny Christ, deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then the Jews reckon, oh, he's evil. I can see that right now. 1 John chapter 2, verse 10. He says this, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. John chapter 3, verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Notice the contrast. The children of God and the children of the devil. Today, they're interwoven. You can't really tell them. The weed and the tares today are right there. Satan is probably the greatest counterfeiter of Christ. But during the tribulation, there's going to be a gap. The children of the devil, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that ye should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. That is going to be repeated over and over and over on a multiple case during the tribulation. 13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we are passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Okay, right there. Sometimes if you go through a city, sometimes you'll see people on a street corner, help out, this guy, help this guy out. Most of those people are professional beggars. Help them out? You're not helping them out by helping them out. You're not doing them a favor. In the tribulation time, you'll know when a guy's poor. He will be destitute. In this age, when a man is not willing to work, neither should he eat. You're not doing a Bible thing to help him out if he's not willing to work. You see, when we went to Vietnam, there's beggars. I tell you, you talk about beggars out there, and Mike Roberts would tell us, in Vietnam, don't help them out. You're not helping them out. That's an Oriental culture. And in our culture, we don't understand that. In our culture, we hear a person say something, we believe them, but them people are lying like, a lot of them people are just lying through their eye teeth. Neil Trahan was standing down there in Pensacola one time street preaching. He's on one street corner holding a Bible verse, I'm street preaching. On the other side of the street corner was a guy in a wheelchair begging for money, holding the sign. And Neil had stood there long enough, a limo drove up across the side, and the guy stood up from his wheelchair, put it in the trunk, and got in the car and was driven off. It's a professional beggar. You see? And you're not helping a guy like that out. In fact, they're professional thieves. But in the tribulation time period, there will be such a gap, and a person will desperately need the help because of their poverty. And in fact, in the tribulation time period, if a guy isn't poor, he isn't right with God. You have to be poor in the tribulation to be right with God, because the only way to get wealth or to live in a tribulation is take the mark of the beast. This is why John writes this way, and this is why James writes this way. So in this age, it says the righteous considereth the cause of the poor. If God leads you to help somebody, help them. Okay? God leads you to it. But don't waste your mind sending to some poor guy on a television so he's going to send it overseas. You don't know if it's going to get there. Find a Bible-believing missionary and help him, and then he gets it to the place. Okay, a while back I read some of the salaries of some of these people of these organizations like, you know, United Way, and they're getting 6- and 7-figure salaries, getting all these donations. And so the thing is if you feel led of God to help somebody out, don't broadcast it, help them out. Be a blessing to those folks. Help them out financially, help them out with your time. Okay, but as far as international stuff, you got to be very cautious about that. You're not helping them out. You need to be use discretion. Verse 18, it says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So John loved the disciples first and foremost, I mean, because he loved the Lord first. And the disciples was a byproduct of his love for the Lord. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help each and every one of us to develop this closer relationship with you. Help us to love you. Help us to love you more. And as a result, because of that, we will love your disciples more and love the souls of the lost sinners. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us like these people in the Bible that demonstrated their love for you, and help us to first love you supremely. Spend time in your word and love you. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us result of that also. It just kind of will manifest itself where we love our neighbors, ourselves. Well, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. The instruments will play. The altar is open if you need it. Love the Lord first with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. The natural outcome of that is love thy neighbor as thyself. But when we get it backwards, love and tolerate, you know, the neighbor, sometimes that neighbor will draw us away from God. So we love the Lord first. Lord, thank you for a blessed book you've given us. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to, when we sing the song, "Oh, How I Love Jesus," when we sing that song, I would hope and pray that you would say, "Yes, I know. Thank you." And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're dismissed.